I want to start this morning with a very personal word. I say this in various ways at various times, but I feel compelled to say it again for some reason this morning. It might be just because things are going so well and it's just so awesome to see. For example, our Wednesday nights here are the best we've ever had. Things are going so well. We have a great turnout and a great time of learning in our pastor's Bible study, even given the fact that the study's taught by the pastor. We have youth group, and we have Awana, and we have other Bible studies. And then our hospitality team cooks. They cook dinner for everybody. It's great. So enjoyable. So I appreciate all of you doing your part to make our church what it is. And I want you to know that I want to do my part to make our church what we're supposed to be as well. And while my part may have sort of a lot of moving parts, one component of what I do is preaching and teaching. I want to say again what a humbling experience it is to have the privilege week after week to stand up before you in this place and to open the Bible and proclaim the truth. And I'm telling you, it is such an unbelievable blessing for me to be able to do that. And it's not just a blessing to do that. It's an overwhelming honor to do that, knowing that our church expects it and appreciates it. In case you're new here, I'm not preaching the word to an oppositional crowd. I told some pastor friends of mine just this past week, when I stand up to preach, I really feel more like you guys are behind me cheering me on than you guys are sitting in front of me just listening. And that's a great thing. So we talk about a lot of things in our church, and we talk about a lot of subjects. We have topical sermons too, but generally speaking, we move through biblical books. And at the core of our teaching, however, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The bottom line, humanity is sinful. You didn't need me to tell you that. You know that. Humanity is sinful and in need of a Savior. God loved people so very much that He came to earth as a man to pay the penalty for our sin. The God-man's name is Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. He died on a cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He took the wrath of God up on Himself and turned it to favor. So the wrath of God that should be for us, Jesus turned that to favor. That's a beautiful theological term called propitiation. 3 days later, we know that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so it's the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate in this place week after week after week, no matter what the subject matter happens to be for the sermon. Paul succinctly shares this good news in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That is the most important thing that we could ever say. That's the most important thing we could ever believe. That's the most important thing we could ever share with others. So we as a church family desire always to keep that central. With that as the backdrop then, let me tell you that recently I read an article entitled, "Four Reflections After Listening to 18 Hours of Sermons in America's Biggest Churches." The article is by Colton Corder. He's connected to Nine Marks Ministries. And the article, in fact, is very disturbing to me, and it prompted me to say what I've said thus far to you this morning. I want to remind you what we're all about. I could say a lot more, but let me just give you the four main takeaways based on his observation about these churches, America's biggest churches, no less. Number one, the gospel is at best assumed. Most of the time, it's entirely absent. Number two, repentance rarely comes across as something urgent and necessary. Instead, it's either optional or not worth mentioning at all. Number three, while the prosperity gospel is absent, its shadow lurks in the background. Number four, the use of the Bible generally fell into two categories, misuse or abuse. That's America's largest churches. So even though this morning we're going to be talking about living how we're called from 1 Corinthians, let me clarify something. We've all heard the gospel today. Hello? We've all heard the gospel today. And in fact, we hear it woven throughout our worship week in and week out. Check mark number one. I want to say that if you've never trusted in Christ, you can do that today, and you should do that today. It's urgent, in fact, that you do that. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to place your faith and your trust in Jesus. Check mark number two. About number three, I have never uttered a single sentence that should lead anybody to think we believe anything like the prosperity gospel. In fact, if you give your life to Christ, I promise that in today's climate, you're more likely going to go broke and lose all your friends than you are to become rich and popular. As it relates to number four, all I can say is I have spent my adult years, my ministry years, striving to never misuse or abuse the Bible. So that's a big deal to me, and that's a big deal to you as well. Once we read the text, you might say, why in the world is this guy preaching on this particular text? I'm preaching on this because it's our typical practice to move through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and this just happens to be where we have found ourselves. So with all of that out of the way, let's get to it. Called to be saints together, that's the title of our series, based on what Paul says to the church at Corinth in the first chapter. We now find ourselves in the seventh chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7, and we will begin our reading with verse 17. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we demonstrate our respect to God for His Word. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call," and we're talking about the call to salvation, just so we're clear, "was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Thank you so very much. You may be seated. So as we've moved through the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, you recognize we've been dealing with some pretty dicey subject matter, some pretty challenging topics. But now, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, now it gets a whole lot easier. I thought about subtitling today's sermon, "Circumcision, Slavery, and Situational Ethics." But then I thought longer. So what are we to glean from this particular text? Three main things. First of all, I want you to recognize God is active in the lives of people. God is active in the lives of people, verse 17. "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." I really prefer the alternate rendering of the first part of verse 17. It reads, "Only let each person walk in the way the Lord has assigned to him." I like that because it sounds somewhat more poetic. I love the word picture of walking and walking in the way. For the record, we glean this point not just here, but we get this throughout the pages of all of the Scripture. God is active in the lives of people. Notice, Paul says, "the life that the Lord has assigned to him." God has an assignment for you, a life that you're to lead. And then he says, "to which God called him." Now, obviously, a big part of this text, as we read through it in its entirety, has to do ultimately with principles of contentment. We will see momentarily these principles being highlighted by the Apostle Paul, but if we're not careful, if we don't take the time to recognize this, we will in fact miss the obvious. And the obvious is that Paul speaks of the life the Lord assigned and to which God called. That is, in fact, a demonstration of God being at work in people's lives. And Paul said, this is my rule in all the churches. So this is what Paul is stressing, that all believers, this is how all believers everywhere ought to respond. We should be accepting of the place where God puts us. The first thing that Paul is saying should remind us that God is active in all the matters of humanity. He cares. Listen to me carefully. God cares about you, and God cares about what you do. He didn't just create the world and sort of start it spinning and say to his creation, go on now, you're on your own, take good care. No. God has always been, and God is still interested in the activities of the lives of people. He's a good God, and make no mistake about it, he's a sovereign God. Last time I checked, he's still in control. Sometimes, however, I'm afraid, sometimes I think we might spend too much time in the sun or something, because we begin to think that we're actually in charge of what's going on around us. And we're not. Can I get a witness? So God is at work in the lives of people. God is at work in our lives. It's easy, in fact, too easy to either neglect that idea or to dismiss it altogether. I think it's a safe bet to say for all of us, and I would say myself included, I want to know, and frankly, I need to know, I need the reassurance that God is active in people's lives. I need to know and I need the reassurance that God is active in my life. And the truth is, in order for us to discern that reality, all you have to do is look around. All you have to do is look around to know God is at work in people's lives. I had the privilege last week of assessing church planters for our North American Mission Board. I can't convey to you, I really can't, how unbelievably sweet it was to experience those 2 days, young couples and middle-aged couples coming to terms with the notion that God wants them to go somewhere and to start from scratch and use them to plant a church that will ultimately be used by God to be part of growing the kingdom of God. It's a pretty heavy task, brothers and sisters. And there were couples, and I loved this, by the way, there were couples from all backgrounds, all races, and what struck me most was that none of them, not one single couple, was going to Orlando or Dallas or Honolulu to plant a church. If I was going to go plant a church, I'm going to plant a church on the first tee box of my favorite golf course. They were thrilled instead that God was going to use them to plant churches. Are you ready for this? In the inner city of St. Louis. You've been to the inner city of St. Louis lately? They got great baseball, or they did have, but other than that, I don't know. And I'm from there, so I can speak to that. They were going to plant churches in inner city St. Louis. They were going to plant churches in East St. Louis. And they were going to plant churches. Are you ready? I got myself in trouble in the first service whenever I said this, so I'm not going to say it again. But there were people planting churches in Poplar Bluff. Nobody in their childhood years, this is what I told the early crowd, so I'm not going to say it now. Nobody in their early years of childhood yearns to plant a church in Poplar Bluff, Missouri. I'm not going to say that. But God is at work in the lives of these couples. And I'm just telling you guys, it did my heart good to hear their stories. More importantly, it gave me a sermon illustration for my first point. But I was reminded that God is at work in the lives of his people. Now listen, you don't have to be a church planter to see God's hand at work in your life. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary either. The truth is, the fact that you're even living this morning, and certainly the fact that God has done lots of things in your life to get you to the point that you would be in a house of worship today, is all the proof you need to know that God is at work in people's lives. Now, with that being said, I would simply offer you this admonition. Since God is at work around you, pay attention. Pay attention to your surroundings. Don't miss being involved where God is involved. So God is active in the lives of people. Not only would I have you recognize God is active in the lives of people, but secondly, God is active in the lives of people regardless of their station in life. God is active in the lives of people regardless of their station in life. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. God is active in the lives of people regardless of their station in life. As he so often does, Paul is urging an attitude of contentment among believers. Now let this sink in for just a moment. Think of how much less conflict there would be in the world if people would just learn to be content. Think about it. If the person who honked at you on your way to work would only learn to be content to drive the speed limit, it's probably a Baptist. And stay in his lane. You get the picture? If the coworker who is seeking to undercut you to get ahead personally would only learn contentment, that workplace stress would be eliminated. If Major League Baseball owners and players, seriously, would be content making an exceptional living by entertaining families with a game, this mess would be over. But I'm over it. Now, on a much larger and really much more important scale, if people like Mr. Putin didn't have such a lust for power and could have learned contentment, there would be a whole lot more people alive today. Here's the thing. Even if only God's people would develop a heart of contentment, our world would look very differently. As David Pryor notes, Paul has been discussing marriage and priorities and contentment. Now, Paul is urging the same approach to life's other tensions as to marriage. There are three basic priorities in the apostle's mind, all of which permeate his teaching throughout the remainder of the chapter. The need to be firm in our situation, the need to be flexible about material things, and the need to be free from any distractions from our single purpose of pleasing the Lord. Circumcision and slavery were among the most divisive issues during the New Testament era. As Pryor continues, circumcision constituted the greatest religious barrier, slavery the biggest social barrier. And what Paul ultimately ends up stating is that when a person is in Christ, when somebody becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus, that person is remade to the degree that all of the other earthly status issues, all of that, doesn't matter. Paul will say that believers shouldn't be concerned, they shouldn't worry about changing their social status or their current circumstances. Those things were not crucial to their relationship with God, and Paul's concern is their relationship to God. He's concerned about their relationship to God, and by inference, the Holy Spirit, by having Paul say that, is concerned about our relationship to God. And what Paul says here isn't just to the Corinthians. Remember, he has said this is the counsel that he offers in all of the churches. So this idea is much bigger than just Corinth. In fact, I will say to you, it transcends locale. Paul asks if someone at the time of his call, that is the calling to be saved, if someone was circumcised. He says, don't try to remove the marks of circumcision. Suffice it to say, the first time I was old enough to understand this, I was taken by surprise. Now, it may surprise you as well, maybe not. I did not understand years ago from history that it was even a possibility to remove the so-called marks of circumcision. But Paul said it's possible. For years, frankly, I read that as metaphorical, but it's not. I didn't preach that, by the way, in case you're wondering, can you go back and change your notes? This was a long time ago. In the Greco-Roman world, athletes often competed and they performed without wearing any clothing. As Tom Schreiner notes, a Jewish athlete might want to remove the cultural reproach of being Jewish. And there was actually a procedure, even in the ancient world, all those many years ago, that would make it possible to remove the marks of circumcision so that it would no longer be evident that a man had previously been circumcised. Now, I'll let you read about that on your own for obvious reasons. Paul isn't opposed to circumcision, provided a person doesn't think that it's necessary in order to be saved. In fact, we're aware of a conversation that Timothy and Paul had about Timothy being circumcised so that he could bring him along to help evangelize the Jews. But generally, we shouldn't seek to imply that circumcision is better than uncircumcision or vice versa. The people who were depending on circumcision as part of their salvation were depending on obedience to the law instead of God's grace being made known to them in Christ. Now, we could speak of a lot of other things these days, things in our culture as well that perhaps people rely on to think that they're right with God. It's only by God's grace, say the word grace, grace, one more time, grace, one more time, grace. It's only by God's grace that we're saved in the first place. And listen, it's only by God's grace, not our self-effort, that we remain saved. We need the reminder that our salvation is not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon God. And the continuation of that is dependent upon God. It's been credited to John MacArthur as well as others, and I love the statement. If you could lose your salvation, you would. I don't know if you get that or not. What he's saying is none of us are that good apart from Christ. If we could mess it up, we would all mess it up. If you could lose your salvation, you would. And that's true. Verse 19, by the way, gives us the theological foundation for not being overly concerned with changing our station in life where we were when we became a Christian. Look at it again, verse 19. Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Paul is saying that being circumcised doesn't matter, being uncircumcised doesn't matter. Think this through. This statement is coming from Paul. Paul. Think Jewishness. And if you recall, circumcision was a pretty big deal to the Jewish people. And Paul says, in terms of your salvation, it doesn't matter. Now, I know you didn't come to church looking for a history lesson, but I'm going to give you one anyway. And I'm going to do this because it's likely that just like I do, you have some friends in your circle who are so anti-God, so anti-church, so anti-scripture, so anti-gospel that they say intellectually impeded things like this. They say, "Don't you know the Bible is pro-slavery?" No. No, it's not. You hear me? It's not. And it is certainly not in favor of the kind of slavery with which most of us are familiar from our history class. The slavery of the New Testament, let me be very clear, though not a good institution at all, was not identical to the slavery that we read about in our history books. Now, please don't anybody tweet that, because this needs context, and I don't need any more grief in my life. It is intellectually dishonest to say that the two are the same, and that's the case for several reasons. First of all, as much as I hate to burst their bubble, because that's a lie, I love to do this. Slavery in the world of the New Testament was vastly different. In the first place, it was, are you ready for this? Slavery was not based on race. Ta-da! You looking for something different? It was not based on race. Now, granted, slaves in the world of the New Testament had no legal rights, and they could suffer terrible atrocities at the hands of their masters. Children born in slavery belonged to the masters and not to their parents. While many slaves of this era were miserable, however, some were doctors, teachers, musicians, artisans, cooks, barbers, shopkeepers. In fact, some slaves in the New Testament era could actually own slaves themselves. Sometimes slaves were more well-educated than their masters, and we know that the transatlantic slavery about which so many speak today discouraged the education of slaves. Scholars estimate that in Corinth, a third of the people were slaves, a third were emancipated slaves, and a third were freeborn citizens. So this is not academic for the Apostle Paul. This discussion Paul is having throughout this letter certainly would have been germane to their situation. Now, a person in that day and time could be born a slave. He could sell himself into slavery to pay his debts. He could be sold into slavery, or he could become a slave due to being captured in war. While slavery in the New Testament was most certainly a terrible practice, we make the mistake in our understanding if we superimpose the transatlantic slave trade onto the biblical text. They're not the same. Hear me clearly, both are wrong. Both are wrong, but they are somewhat different. Having said that, am I saying that slavery is encouraged in the Bible? No, I'm not, because it's not. Please understand that just because Paul and others spoke of slavery doesn't mean they condoned it. In years to come, people might be reading something that you have written or something that I've written, and they say, well, Ken was talking about homosexuality or abortion. Obviously, his church was in favor of that. No. But we're all people of our time. Paul was a man of his time, just as we are people of our time. And Paul reports the situation in the world of his time. And it most certainly seems as if Paul understood how advantageous it might be for a slave in that system to become free. In fact, he says in verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, by all means do so. Notice too, if you will, that Paul, while speaking of the call to salvation, addresses the slaves directly. That demonstrates something vitally important. It demonstrates that Paul understood and valued the humanity and the dignity of the person who was enslaved. So, what's the point in all this? Paul is saying, while addressing the two most contentious things in his time, what he's saying is that being circumcised or not being circumcised doesn't matter most. Being a slave or a free man is not what matters most. Paul is saying what matters most is believing in and belonging to Jesus. Now, I think that we could further infer that what Paul says here is a good reminder that what we are, and listen closely because some of you guys need to hear this desperately, what we are and what we have been doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. People say all the time to me, Ken, if God knew what I've done, he couldn't love me. And I always have to smile. If God knew, he does, and he does. He knows what you've done, and he still loves you. So listen to me, brothers and sisters, or even those that may not yet be in the family of God. Whatever rough patches you've had in your life, whatever uphill climbs that you've had to go on, whatever is the absolute worst moment of your life, the moment you're the least proudest of, listen, that is not what matters most. It's not. You can't go back and change it all, right? You can't go back and change anything. The past is in the past. You can't unscramble eggs. Isn't that profound? You can't. So don't worry about it. What matters now is that you belong to Jesus. So God is active in the lives of people. God is active in the lives of people regardless of their station in life. Thirdly and finally, God is active in the lives of people, and all that matters is that you remain with God. God is active in the lives of people, and all that matters is that you remain with God. Look with me, please, at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called there, let him remain with God. God is active in the lives of people, and all that matters is that you remain with God. Paul continues by reminding the reader why social status is so unimportant. Have you ever thought about all of the effort and energy and money that people give to have some kind of social status in the world? Paul says that doesn't matter. Here's why. All believers have been bought with a price. Don't worry about changing your social status. It doesn't matter anyway. Everybody that gets into the kingdom had to be purchased by Jesus to get into the kingdom. I think it is fair to say, and there's probably a lot of other correlations, but I think it's fair to say, maybe one correlation for us today would be whatever job that we were in, whatever we were doing when we became a Christian, just keep it up. Unless it's related to some vice like drunkenness or prostitution or gambling, just stay where you are. Listen, God knows where you are. And if He wants to move you, I promise, He can find you. Social status doesn't matter to God. In fact, social status doesn't matter within the body of Christ. There are no big shots in the church. One more time, there are no big shots in the church. We're all supposed to be servants, all of us. Live out your potential to the glory of God right where you are until God chooses to change things, if in fact God chooses to change things. Listen, there's a lot of things that I loved about Billy Graham. I really did. But I disagreed with Mr. Graham on a few things, and I know that in your eyes that makes me a heretic. Deal with it. You know how this works? This is funny to me. A man can pick up his family, move to a community, and spend 20 years sharing Christ in that community. You can pour over the scriptures and quote people that can read Hebrew in their sleep, and you can prove your point. But if Billy Graham disagreed, you've got to be wrong. I know how this works. But Graham was wrong on a few things. In fact, he and Joel Osteen were wrong together on The Larry King Show. Look it up on YouTube, and you'll agree with me. But having said all that, because I want to be kind to Billy Graham, because I'd like to visit him when we get to heaven. What made Billy Graham great was not that he shared the gospel with kings and queens. It was that he did what God wanted him to do with faithfulness in whatever place God put him. That's it. So, Mr. Graham was not any godlier than the faithful village pastor in some out-of-the-way place about which nobody will ever hear. I think one of the greatest compliments a person can ever receive is if someone says, you're comfortable in your own skin. Meaning, of course, you are who you are, and you've come to grips with that, and you're just cool with that. See, the problem is, like the old saying says, one man's trash is another man's treasure. You're familiar with that saying, I trust. Well, the truth is, in our culture today, one man's life isn't seen the same as another man's life. It's based on a lot of different factors. For example, Warren Buffett would look at my life and say, that poor guy leads a miserable existence. He would. My friends in Haiti would think I live like a king. I've told you before about Ms. Tockstein, but some of you guys are new, so I'm going to tell you again. She was my fourth grade teacher, and I loved her a lot. Don't ever underestimate the power of influence that a good teacher has on a child's life. I loved her a lot. The group that I was with in those days went through several years of grade school together. We were all in the same classes, about 25 of us, all through certain years in grade school, and we were in a large school district. And in Ms. Tockstein's class, I excelled at the artsy, musical, literature, kind of entertaining sorts of things. I know you're surprised. And when I was in her class, I was asked to make a speech at the dedication of some important artifacts at an historical site in my hometown. I had written the speech on little note cards. You guys remember those little note cards? I wrote that speech. And just as the state representative called my name to come to the microphone, I handed Ms. Tockstein all those cards. Fourth grade, I had memorized the speech. And after I was done, and I have this on tape. You guys remember cassette tapes? Remember note cards? Remember cassette tapes? I was wearing a leisure suit. Remember leisure suits? Those were not of God. I just want you to know that. So anyway, after I was done, our state representative and a couple of other dignitaries, because there were several people there from the political establishment, said something about how bright this young man's future might be, and that maybe one day I would be a leading politician in my home state of Illinois. You guys know anything about Illinois politics? So remember now the way people see life. One man's good life is another man's disappointment. Years later, I ran into Ms. Tockstein at a fast food place in my hometown. And while time had certainly taken its toll on her, she immediately remembered me and recognized me. And I was in my 30s at the time, and the truth is, I was feeling like I was sort of moving into the prime of life. I was feeling really good about what I was doing and what my life was all about. And Ms. Tockstein said, "Well, Ken Parker, what in the world are you doing now?" And I said, with a healthy bit of pride, because I was proud of what I do, I said, "Well, Ms. Tockstein, I'm pastoring a church." And there was this long, uncomfortable pause. And Ms. Tockstein said, "You had so much potential." And I walked away thinking, and I still do, because I'm living the life to which God called me. Ms. Tockstein didn't understand that. The Apostle Paul certainly did. And I hope you do too.